Good morning. Good morning. Let's take our seats, open up to the book of Daniel, the major prophet Daniel, chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Excellent.
Reading from Daniel, chapter 7, verses 1 through 14. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked at wings, it were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings of the bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came among them another horn. A little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. And his throne with fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. And a stream of fire issued and came out from him before him. And 1,000 thousands served him. And then 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and his body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time." Shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. It's the word of the God.
Amen. Well, I'm going to do something which I haven't done in 20 years of preaching to all of you. I'm going to preach in glasses today. Yes, it has been that long that I've been preaching to you, that I'm now going to preach in glasses. And there's a basic reason I'm going to preach in glasses, and that's so I can see my notes and see God's word. That's why we wear glasses, right? So we can see God's word for those of us who might happen to need glasses. So I'm going to wear glasses to see God's word, which means I can't see you, but I know you, and I can kind of tell basically. Because we all sit in the same places, I can just look and know who's there, even if you're not actually there, right? Well, physical glasses are very helpful to see physical things. And that's why we appreciate glasses. They help us to see physical things. But God's word is glasses of a very different kind. God's word are glasses that help us to see not just physical things, concrete things that you can touch, but actually spiritual things, Things that are there, but you actually can't see them with your physical eyes. But they're there. They're real. They're spiritual realities. And in fact, those spiritual realities affect the physical realities that we can see. All the time, those spiritual realities are impacting the world around us. And very, we okay, guys? Keep going? All right. All right. They gave me a thumbs up. I could see that. So these spiritual realities all around us are affecting the physical realities in our lives. And we need to think rightly about those spiritual realities if we're going to engage properly all of the people, situations, and physicality of our life. So we're in the book of Daniel, as we know, chapter 7. And he's giving us this incredible vision, wonderful vision, astounding vision. And to him, it's actually an overwhelming vision, and we'll see why in a few minutes. But it's a wonderful vision. But it is the kind of vision which is meant to help us to see the things that are there, to see the things that are really there, truly there. And in fact, what you get for the rest of Daniel, I realize Philip preached chapters 8 and 10 last week. And so we're a little bit out of sync here. This was, some things happened this fall. We'll just say that. But when you get to this point in Daniel, chapter 7 through 12, things change dramatically from what you have in the first half of Daniel. And it actually helps us to appreciate vividly what you have in chapter 7 for a couple reasons. So chapters 1 through 6 in Daniel, narratives, great narratives. Some of the greatest narratives actually in our Old Testament, if not the Bible. So fiery furnace, lion's den, great narratives, powerful narratives. But when you get to chapter 7, the landscape changes dramatically. Now we're into the realm of visions. So chapter 7 through 12 are all visions that Daniel has. And so he's written these down, he's recorded these. And so that's 1 through 6, 7 through 12. And the other kind of structural thing going on in the book of Daniel is a change in language. So obviously for us in the Bible that we're reading, it's all in English, presumably, for most of us in this room. But what you have in the original language behind the English is in chapter 1, you have Hebrew, and then chapter 2 through 7, you have Aramaic, and then chapter 8, it goes back to Hebrew. So chapters 2 through 7 are this Aramaic, not a parenthesis at all, but it's written in Aramaic. And so what that allows us to do, I know what you're thinking, he's crumbling before our very eyes. Will he make it to the end of the sermon? He's aging like like a cartoon or something. So what you have with this Aramaic piece, chapters 2 through 7, helps us to see chapter 7 in a different light. Because if you just had the narratives and then the switch to visions, you might connect chapter 7 only to chapter 7 through 12, if that makes sense. Whereas if you have this Aramaic piece, that actually connects it to the first half of Daniel in a very interesting way. And that will help us interpret chapter 7, actually. Because it's going to tie chapter 7 with these four beasts to Nebuchadnezzar's statue in chapter 2. So the beginning of the Aramaic section has this gold statue, or this statue that Nebuchadnezzar has a dream about. Chapter 7, these four beasts. Statue has four parts. There's four beasts. And more or less, these sets of four line up. And that helps us to interpret chapter 7. So that's where we're headed. We're going to break up the sermon and somewhat differently this morning, because we want to spend just a few minutes talking about apocalyptic literature. So point one is actually, we're going to label it, look at. And we're going to look at chapter 7 through 12 in their entirety, so some clues or some interpretive guides for how to interpret apocalyptic literature, so look at. But then the three main points of our text, chapter 7, this is all about seeing rightly, seeing well. We want to look at things that help us to live our lives as God would have us to live them. So point one is going to be look around. Point two, look up. Point three, look ahead. So point one, look around, and then two, look up, and then the third of these looking the vision of chapter 7, look ahead. So let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for Trinity Fellowship Churches and the week we had together up in Lancaster. Thank you, Lord, for these men who have given their lives to serving you and to serving your people. And we pray your blessing on Trinity Fellowship Churches. Lord, I thank you for Ian McConnell and his decision to go to San Francisco, to live there for a couple years just to build our churches in that area. And just pray that you would bless his efforts there. Pray that that would result in multiple churches on the West Coast. And we pray that you would just continue to bless our efforts in international places. Bless Paul Buckley as he goes to Nepal. Bless our work in South America. We pray that you would open those opportunities once again, Lord. We pray that we would get past COVID in such a way that we could begin those trips to Guatemala and just to, in a more tangible way, experience our partnership with Acts 29 Latin America. So Lord, bless us this morning. We thank you for this vision that you gave to Daniel, which is a vision you've also given to us. And we pray, Ancient of Days, we pray that you, the one like a son of man, we pray that you would fill us with a vision of yourself today. We pray that we would not leave here unchanged, but that you would compel us as you reveal yourself to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so first, look at Daniel 7 through 12. Now, as I said, in this chapter, we go from these powerful narratives, historical narratives. This is just giving you history of something that happened to a specific person in a specific place and time. You go from there to apocalyptic literature, which is just a great name for literature, isn't it? Apocalyptic. Now, the word apocalyptic, in some ways, it's actually a fairly simple word. It's behind that is apocalypsis. It's the Greek word for revelation. So the book of Revelation is called that because verse 1 of the book of Revelation says the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the introductory phrase to the book of Revelation, and that word revelation there is apocalypsis. And so when you're talking about apocalyptic literature, you're talking about words that God has inspired to his people that reveal. They reveal things. And when you're looking at Daniel 7 through 12, you want to put an asterisk somewhere in your notes, or at least mentally. You want to think back to the beginning of Ezekiel as well, because the beginning of Ezekiel and then the book of Daniel, in some ways, these two men, these two prophets, establish what anyone means by apocalyptic literature. So all literature that follows after them, that is called apocalyptic literature, is doing what they do. So if we can understand what Daniel's doing or what God is doing through Daniel and his book, well, that's what apocalyptic literature is. And that will also include the book of Revelation in the New Testament. So as we get comfortable in this kind of literature, well, that helps us as we turn to the New Testament and look at the book of Revelation. And Revelation, John's Revelation, borrows in all kinds of ways from Daniel chapter 7 and 10 and other places in Daniel. So what is it that you find in what we're calling apocalyptic literature? Maybe you haven't read Daniel, all of Daniel, and so what I'm talking about is a bit abstract to you. Well, here's what you will find if you do read it. You'll find a lot of images. Sinclair Ferguson calls it a book of pictures, in fact. In picture books that don't have words, the pictures convey the meaning. So the words in Daniel are, they're trying to create pictures in our minds. And those pictures communicate God's truth. So very different than a letter from the Apostle Paul, where it's the words. You've got to read the words. What are the words saying? Technical definitions of all those words. And that is somewhat true in Daniel, but when you get to this part of Daniel, it's the images. You've got to see what he's conveying with the image itself. And so in all these chapters, there's dozens and dozens of references to what Daniel saw. I looked and I saw this. The reference to the word vision or visions, it's dozens of times in these chapters. So it's what he is seeing. Now what he's seeing, he's recorded for us in words, and so obviously that's what we have access to. We don't have access to the image itself. Another thing Sinclair Ferguson reminds us of is these images are meant to appeal to our senses. They're meant to affect us emotionally. So we're not supposed to read these like Bible nerd detectives. You know, what does this mean? What does the eye mean? What does the foot mean? What does the leg mean? What does this mean? I mean, doing that is how you get access to the image. But at the end of that, it's meant to affect us emotionally. Another thing you find in apocalyptic literature is an emphasis on the future. So it's images of the future, what's to come. It's peeling behind the curtain of reality now, but it's also there's a great emphasis on the future, the near term, and usually the end times, the very or if not the last day. So you see that in apocalyptic literature. And then another thing, as I hinted at, is this peeling back the curtain idea. So, you know, we look around and we can't see past the walls in this room. Physically, we can't see past the walls in this room. But what happens when you look at the book of Daniel is it's as if the walls in this room and this building disappear, even the sky disappears, and everything around us disappears, and we see suddenly into the spiritual realm. We see the angelic warfare that's going on there. We see God speaking and acting. We see even the devil doing his work. And so the spiritual reality behind the physical reality is what we have access to suddenly in apocalyptic literature. And so when the question comes, you know, should you read this literally? Should you read this kind of work literally? Well, that's kind of a complicated question. Yes. As apocalyptic symbolic literature is meant to be read. So we want to read it as it's written. We don't want to read it as if it's history. This isn't history. This is highly symbolic language, and so we want to read and interpret the symbols accordingly. Ralph Dale Davis, just kind of to cap off this little excursion into apocalyptic, he says this. Roughly, I would say that biblical apocalyptic is a sort of prophecy, and I should have mentioned that, it's a subcategory of the broader category of prophetic literature, but it's a sort of prophecy that seeks to enlighten and encourage a people despised and cast off by the world with a vision of the God who will come to impose his kingdom on the wreckage and rebellion of human history. And it communicates this message through the use of wild, scary, imaginative, bizarre, and head-scratching imagery. Let me read that again, because that's really well said. So roughly, I would say that biblical apocalyptic is a sort of prophecy that seeks to enlighten. You know, this is God revealing things to us, not God hiding things from us. He's revealing things to us. So this literature seeks to enlighten and encourage a people despised and cast off by the world with a vision of the God who will come to impose his kingdom on the wreckage and rebellion of human history, and it communicates this message through the use of wild, scary, imaginative, bizarre, and head-scratching imagery. And if you want to read one commentary on Daniel, you should read Ralph Dale Davis's. It's really well, great insights, but also it's just engaging writing, and so as you can see by that. But that's a good summary of apocalyptic literature. So kind of with those ideas in mind, let's look at the text itself. Look around. So look around, verses 1 through 8 here. So Daniel tells us that this is in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. First year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Who's Belshazzar? Just a quick historical review. Well, he's identified as a king, but that's not a king as we might have expected him to be king. You know, the singular ruler, the monarch who's ruling over this entire region. He's actually Nabonidus is the actual supreme monarch in the land at that time. Belshazzar is his son. Nabonidus has gone for a prolonged excursion into the desert because he has some religious ideas not very popular with the priests in Babylon at the time. So he actually kind of suddenly gets compelled to go into this 10-year stay in the desert, and he leaves behind his son Belshazzar, who isn't so hung up on all these religious things. And so Belshazzar is referred to as king, but in some ways he's a vice regent. And so first year Belshazzar would be somewhere around 550 BC. So the Israelites went to Babylon in about 605. This is 550 BC. So it's been a long time. It's been decades. And remember, in chapter 5, it's actually Belshazzar who's the one who sees the writing on the wall. And God says, basically, you are really inadequate. You have tremendous problems, and I have a problem with you, which is your greatest problem, and your kingdom will soon come to an end. And actually, that very night, he dies. And then the Medes and Persians take over. And so that's the same Belshazzar. But this is the first year of Belshazzar, not the last year of Belshazzar. First year of Belshazzar when we get these visions. And so Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. And then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. And so he gets this dream, and in some ways it's a little bit like night vision goggles, where, you know, there's if his physical eyes are what he sees is, you know, it's nighttime and sees darkness. Well, suddenly he puts on these night vision goggles and, wow, he can see everything. And so that's what this vision is that he gets. And he receives, in my vision by night, behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. So four winds of heaven stirring up the great sea. And then four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. So that's the opening to this vision. Great sea would be a symbol of chaos and a malevolent force. You know, there's something sinister about the great sea. So the Jews at this time would have, in some ways, when you thought of the great sea, they wouldn't have thought of, oh, just a beautiful vacation by the ocean. That's not what they would have thought. They would have thought something threatening, sinister, malevolent, something out to get them. And so to them, you know, four great beasts coming up out of the sea was no surprise. That's where they would expect four great beasts to come out of. So this is that's a picture of evil and chaos. But this evil and chaos isn't unchecked, because it's the winds of heaven that ultimately bring about this stirring of the ocean, which brings about these four great beasts coming into their own. And so the sovereignty of God is hinted at in this opening image. The sea doesn't do what it wants to do. It does what God wants it to do. And then we get these four great beasts. And just, you know, one thing about apocalyptic literature is you don't want to miss the clues that are given to us by the author. The author will give us clues. You don't want to miss those. So, for instance, so you read through, you're reading in chapter 7, and then you get to verse 17, and then you get to the angelic interpreter that Daniel talks to. And actually, this interpreter says, these four great beasts are four kings. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. And kings there really means kingdom. But that's an important interpretive clue. So these four beasts are four kingdoms that will arise, you know, in the history of man. And so that's a big clue. And then, as I said, you want to connect chapter 7 to chapter 2. Chapter 2, you have the statue with the four layers. Now we have these four beasts. So in the statue, Daniel is told that the first layer is Babylon. So all things being equal, we would expect that the first beast is Babylon. And we'll see that that really fits. Go to chapter 8. There's a ram and a goat. Those are the two, you know, quote-unquote beasts that we encounter in chapter 8. We're told that the ram is the Medes and Persians. We're told that the goat is Greece, especially Alexander the Great. And so now we have Babylon, and then the Medes and Persians, and then Greece. So the fourth beast is the one that's left, and we'll get to that. So the lion is the first beast. This lion who had eagle's wings. And Nebuchadnezzar is actually referred to in the lion language in the book of Jeremiah and Ezekiel as well. But its wings are plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And if you remember back to chapter 4, that's basically what happened to him. He crawled around like a beast on legs and hands, on his feet and hands, and then he was made to stand up like a man. So, okay, so we're in the realm of Nebuchadnezzar with the first beast. Another beast like it, a bear, so symbol of strength and power, raised up on one side, three ribs in its mouth, so a sign of the three kingdoms that the Medes and Persians conquered, possibly, which would be Babylon, Lydia, and Egypt, those three that were conquered. And then you get to this leopard, known to be fast, tremendously fast, but this leopard actually has wings. So not only is it fast, but it's really, really, really fast. And so most commentators would connect this with Alexander the Great, whose speed as a conqueror was just unparalleled. And so the Empire of Greece. And then you get to the fourth beast. A fourth beast, and now we're in verse 7 and 8. A fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. I don't know why. Every time I read that, I think of, you know, Scott Farkas. Yellow eyes, I tell you, he had yellow eyes. So, but this one had great iron teeth. So this is like no beast you've ever seen on earth, a normal beast. It had iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And 10 typically in this kind of literature, typically means completeness. So it's an entire thing. So it's at this point we would probably be thinking, it's a massively powerful. His power was complete. Doesn't mean, seven would be the number of perfection oftentimes in this kind of literature. So this is so you would think divine at that point. But this is 10. So this is massively powerful, supremely powerful. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up from among them another horn, a little one. So you got a beast, and then 10 horns, and then a little one, and then a little horn, before which three of the horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things, boastful. You know, just boasting of its own greatness and superiority. Now, as we read about these beasts, we want to remember what happened to Daniel when he saw this huge vision here. So if you fast forward to verse 28, here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. So as Daniel's seeing this, it's not like a horror movie. You know, the horror movie, you probably intended to watch it, and you knew the whole time it was a horror movie, so you knew you were going to be scared, and you knew the whole thing was fiction, right? You weren't really concerned that it was real. You got caught up, and you probably got, you know, scared at various times in this horror movie, but then it was over, and you went on your way and tried to forget all about it. But a nightmare is different, isn't it? When you're in a nightmare, it doesn't feel fake. It feels so very real. You're consumed by the nightmare. Your emotions, your body, your mind are all consumed by this thing that's happening to you involuntarily while you sleep. But it feels so very real. And so you wake up and you thank God that was fake. You thank you, Lord, that none of that was real. I mean, both those, a nightmare and a scary movie are both fictional, but how you experience them is really different. And so in some ways, what you have in Daniel's visions is what more like a nightmare. He's experiencing a nightmare. And so when he comes out of it, he is completely exhausted, depleted, as if he's actually experienced the very thing he's describing. So think of it that way. These are nightmarish type moments and scenes that he's experiencing, profoundly affecting his emotions. That's one thing. The other thing we want to see here is that God's sovereignty is all over these verses, but in a subtle way. So we go back to the lion. We're in verse 4 now. So the first beast was like a lion, eagle's wings, but its wings were plucked off. It was lifted off the ground, from the ground, made to stand. Another power is operating on this beast to make it do what that greater power wants it to do. And that's God. That's the invisible hand of God, turning these beasts, making them do exactly according to his bidding. You see the bear, the same thing. So after this, I looked and behold another beast, a second one like a bear. It was raised up. Somebody raised the bear. Not he stood up, but it was raised up. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, arise, devour much flesh. So in some ways, this bear was told, be a conquering, dangerous beast. And that voice would be, in some ways, the voice of the Lord. Again, the bear doing the bidding of God. These beasts aren't doing their own bidding. All happens according to the sovereign plan of God. And where it gets a little different is the fourth beast, but we'll see why as we proceed. So this opening scene is a look around. It's a call for us to look around. Now, the fourth beast, the ten kings, and then that little horn that comes out of, fourth beast, 10 horns, and then the little horn that comes out of those 10 horns. What we're going to see there is that's basically the picture of human history. from the time of Daniel until the last day when Jesus returns and the battle of Armageddon is complete. In other words, right now, we're in that realm. We're in that timeline of history. We're in the timeline of Daniel. And so we're called to look around and see what's, in some ways, what's really going on. You know, we're going to leave here and we're going to decide what to eat for lunch. You know, do we do Jersey Mike's again, or do we have pizza? And do we watch football or do we not watch football, or whatever we're going to do, whatever decisions we're going to make today. But in some ways, what's really going on is there's this unfolding of history as the fourth beast and all of his evil intent is accomplishing his will, at least in part, all awaiting his doom at the very end. That's in some ways what's really going on. So we don't want to miss that, you know, as politics does its thing, as politicians do their things, there's a malevolent force, there's an evil force behind what's happening that is causing all kinds of difficulty and pain and suffering for the people of God. So that should affect our expectations in this life. So in this life, things around us will never be as good as we want. They will never be as good as we want. And it has a lot to do with this fourth beast and his prodigy. But the other side of it is that the evil around us will never be as great as the devil wants. The devil would love to accomplish a lot more than God lets him. But these beasts, the devil himself, they do God's bidding. They do only what God allows them to do. So yes, things around us will never be as good as we want. That is true. However, it is an encouragement for as the people of God that the evil around us will never be as great as the devil wants. That's point one, look around. Point two, look up. I was reading this excerpt from Aviation Magazine, thinking about the sermon and this notion of looking up. And Stephen Wilkinson has an article about aerial rescues, and he was talking about an event that happened up in the Bering Sea. So this is the very, very, very cold, treacherous waters between Alaska and Russia. So a fishing ship, the Alaska Ranger, was sinking. So 47 people are on this. So this is late 2008. So 20-foot waves, negative 24-degree wind chill, it's snowing, and the wind is fierce. And these fishermen on this boat are in the waters. Well, eventually, from out of the sky comes these Coast Guard helicopters. And these Coast Guard helicopters, one by one, begin to pick out the swimmers from these ice-cold waters. And they were all saved. And in some ways, what you have in this next piece, Look Up, is this reality that, yes, we are living in this, in some ways, this evil world. But our rescue, it's coming. We're going to look up, and we're going to be rescued out of this evil, chaotic, you know, even this great sea, like Daniel talked about. We are going to be saved out of this by the very ones we're going to read about now. So look up. Verses 9 through 14. And these are the verses, you know, if you could make all the other ones disappear just so your life could be changed by these verses, these would be those kinds of verses. That significant. So we're going to encounter the Ancient of Days, a brief look at the fourth beast again, and then one like a son of man. The Ancient of Days, the beast, and then one like a son of man. And again, he looks, verse 9, he looks. There's an image, there's a picture we're given, symbolic picture we're given. So these are symbols, symbolic pictures meant to teach us about God. So you don't want to read this and think, oh, now I can draw a picture of God because I know what he looks like. That's not how this works. So there's truths being communicated here. And we want to learn the truths being communicated here and not think that this is a picture, you know, we draw and then we put in our wallet so we can show everyone what our God looks like. It doesn't work that way. So our God then comes into view in verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed and the Ancient of Days took his seat. So God the Father is introduced to us as the Ancient of Days. His clothing was white as snow and the hair of his head like pure wool. Now, by Ancient of Days, again, we're not to think, you know, a really old man who's frail and a bit forgetful. That's not what Ancient of Days is meant to convey here, right? Ancient of Days is ageless, eternal, significant. All of that is communicated with that phrase, Ancient of Days. You know, something that's less important, you might describe, oh, it's really old. But something that has a real significance to it, you might describe it as ancient. Somehow you're putting a significance to that thing when you call it Ancient of Days. And it also ties into this drumbeat that you have throughout the book of Daniel, the notion that his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Just every time you get these great narratives that unfold, the punchline is his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It just keeps coming. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom because he is the Ancient of Days. Untiring, undiminished, unfading. He is the Ancient of Days. And there's a purity we're supposed to see with his clothing being white as snow and the hair of his head like pure wool. And then there's this destructive type of purity, you know, a purity that can kind of lash out at things that are impure and destroy it. So that's what all the fire imagery is meant to communicate. So his throne was fiery flames. Its wheels, so it's kind of a throne that is a chariot. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. Now that'll become important because that fourth beast is going to be destroyed by fire. His body will be burned. And so this fire is a fire of judgment. And there's a beautiful contrast here. You have this chaotic sea, the winds of heaven, you know, blowing. It's treacherous. You have all these beasts running around hither and thither doing their thing. And then there's kind of a stillness and a deliberateness and a patience, an unflinchingness in the fact that thrones were placed and then the Ancient of Days comes out and he takes a seat. He's not worried. All those beasts running around doing terrible things, the Ancient of Days is not worried. He's not threatened by that. He knows his end is sure. You know, the fourth beast, his end, the devil's end is sure. The Ancient of Days isn't worried by the evil that's going on. I mean, he's going to respond to it, but I'm just saying he's not worried in the sense that he thinks, oh no, I think this might be the end of my rule. He's not worried in the least. No, he comes out, he takes his seat. Judgment will commence. And the thrones around him are placed. These thrones are plural, and the best guess is that probably is angelic. These are angels at this time. We'll see later that people join God in his judgment in the book of Revelation after all things are completed, but at this time it seems like these are probably angelic thrones at this point joining him. And then there's this great scene. 1,000,000. It's 1,000,000, right? 1,000,000. 1,000,000s served him. And then it's 10,000 times 10,000. 100,000,000. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And those are symbolic numbers, not to communicate something small, but to communicate something vast and huge, enormous. 100,000,000. 100,000,000 are serving him, worshiping him, adoring him, and in some ways waiting on him to execute his judgment as he sees fit. That's our God. That's our Ancient of Days. That's God the Father in all of his glory and wonder. He's the King, he's the Judge, and he's unmoved in the right way by the evil around him. He's moved in the right way because his judgment will commence, but he's not threatened. That's the Ancient of Days. And then you get, you know, you return back to our previous program. So there's this fourth beast that will pop up here. So I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, 11 and 12. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. So kind of like a gnat, you know, this I hear this noise, this guy's just mumbling about something or other. So words that these great words that the horn was speaking, as I looked, the beast was killed. There's no fanfare. There's no great boxing match that has to go 15 rounds. No, the beast was just killed. It was time. Ancient of Days was ready to be done with him, and so he killed him. The beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. And then we encounter the Son of Man, this mysterious Son of Man, verse 13 and 14, one of the most important verses in our Old Testament. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And that notion of clouds is important. It is an undeniable communication of deity. What we're supposed to see there is this is God. The only one associated with the clouds of heaven in this way is God. And so the Son of Man is like, the one like a Son of Man is like a Son of Man. However, deity is being communicated. This is God. It's one like a Son of Man who is also God. So if you look at places like Exodus 13 and 19 or Psalm 104, Isaiah 19 or Nahum 1, all those places would make it very clear that if it's someone who is in heaven with the clouds like this, well, that's God. And so, you know, this is not, you know, I mean, this had to be another reason why Daniel woke up just completely exhausted and depleted. Like, what have I just seen? I mean, he's a faithful Jew. He knows there is one God. His whole life he's been worshiping the one God who is the one God. The notion that there might be this other figure like a Son of Man who is also God, well, that would have almost destroyed him. And so this is God in some ways preparing his people that there's more to this. There's more to me than you think there is. I'm gonna let you in on a little secret. There's one like a Son of Man who is also God. So it's the beginnings of a full-blown Trinitarian understanding of God that we find in the New Testament, one like a Son of Man. And if we're not convinced at this point, the language used about the Son of Man makes it very clear. So he came to the Ancient of Days, was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Verse 14, all those things are the things that have been said about God throughout the entire book of Daniel. So, you know, chapter 3:29, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be destroyed. So in other words, that's the one you worship. The one that all peoples, nations, and languages worship is the true God. And so now we see this one that all peoples, nations, and languages serve. And I said the drumbeat throughout Daniel has been that his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And then you encounter the Son of Man. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed and taken away. So in some mysterious way, this is Yahweh. This is the Lord. This one like a Son of Man is the Lord. Now we read this as New Testament Christians. We know the rest of the story. We know that there's this other person, Jesus, who's going to come. He's going to be born. He's going to live and teach. And one of the things he's going to teach is that he is the Son of Man. One of the most common ways he'll refer to himself when he's borrowing Old Testament language, one of the most common ways he'll refer to himself is as Son of Man. And one of the most important references, this is from Matthew 26. So Jesus on trial. So the priests are trying to figure out how they can trap Jesus into doing something, you know, that will enable them to crucify him righteously. So Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard the blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Why? Because he has made himself out to be the Son of Man who will be coming on the clouds of heaven. In other words, the Daniel 7 Son of Man. So by proclaiming, "I am that guy," they were accusing him of blasphemy, making himself out to be God, and therefore he must be crucified. So they say he deserves death. And we say he deserves the worship of all creation because he is the Son of Man. Yes, he died. We recognize that. But not because he deserved death. He died to save us. We sang it earlier. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. Amen. That's our God, the exalted King, who did not deserve death. He did die, but he died to save us. And therefore, he deserves the worship of every people and tongue and tribe and nation, all creation. And he will receive it. He will receive it. He will be acknowledged as the rightful King above all kings, the Lord above all lords. And in the end, he's not just one in a million or one in 100 million. He's the only one like him. He's the only one. He's the one worthy to open the scrolls in Revelation 5. Well, point four, look ahead. And being able to see my clock, I can see I need to go quickly here. So we will fast forward through the fourth beast and his demise. So as you get to verses 15 through 28, let me at least read it. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four great kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceeding terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up and spoke with the three, which the three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall rise, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. So Daniel has this burning question about this fourth beast. Who is it? What's going to happen? What's the reality to it? And then this divine interpreter comes and explains, well, the fourth beast is a kingdom. We know that. But out of that fourth beast comes 10 kings. And then from these 10 kings comes yet another king. And then that final king will be destroyed. So that's the progression. Beast, 10 kings, final king. And the interpretation that I found most persuasive is to see the fourth beast as the Roman Empire. But not the Roman Empire in kind of the literal historical, in the hundreds BC to 400s or 300s AD, that physical. Yes, it started that way. Of course, that's the fourth beast in its beginnings. But then these 10 kings, followed by the last king, those 10 kings seems to represent all of history. So there's all of history, and then there's this final battle, this final king. And so that sets us up to see that final king, that final horn, that little horn, who's speaking horrible things and making life so terrible for the people of God, and trying to change the times and the law. It sets us up to see that final king as the man of lawlessness from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And the confusing thing is it's kind of the devil and it's kind of not. It's kind of the devil in that what's described here is certainly diabolical, and it's has this global kind of significance. So it does feel like the devil himself, and yet it does also feel like a human figure. And so the devil kind of inspiring this human figure to do these global disastrous things. But Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." Well, when that happens, well, then you know that the end is here. The end has come. And so the point of these words from Daniel is to look ahead. To look ahead. The evil will be destroyed. It will be. There is an end to this realm of human history, followed by a glorious inheritance, a glorious future for the people of God, for the saints. You know, we're the ones who are called the saints in these verses. And we're the ones who receive with, you know, the great King of Kings. We're also the ones who receive a kingdom because we're united with the King. Not because we fought hard and earned it and deserve it. No, because we're united with the King. We receive and we share in his kingdom. And that's the end that's coming for us. And so we look ahead, just like, you know, like runners. One of the things you teach a runner is when you get to the finish line, don't look behind you. Don't do it. Run as fast as you can, but keep your eye on the finish line. Keep your eyes locked ahead. Don't look to your side. Look straight ahead to the finish line. That's how you'll be the fastest. That's how you do the best. And if you get past, you get past. But keep your eyes on the finish line. And in some ways, that's what God is telling us to do here. Keep your eye on the finish line. I win. So these visions that we see all throughout Daniel are for us, just like they were for the exiles in Babylon. In some ways, in a very real sense, we live in Babylon always. The people of God are always in Babylon. They were cast out of Eden, and so we live east of Eden, and it's a fallen realm where we live. We're exiles. This isn't our final home. This isn't the home we were meant to have. We are going to get to our final home, but we're not there yet. For now, we are exiles. We're always serving a Nebuchadnezzar, who sometimes honors our God and sometimes builds gold statues he wants us to worship. We're always in the fiery furnace. 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial which has come upon you." We're always in the lion's den. 1 Peter 5, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." And so that's why we really need to see that these visions that Daniel is given are for us, just like they were for the exiles in Babylon. We need to look around. It's terrifying, but it's also temporary. The evil around us, it is terrifying. However, it's temporary. God has his sovereign guiding control all over it. We look up and we see the Ancient of Days. We see the Son of Man, the glorious Son of Man, who is unconquerable. And we look ahead to his kingdom that we will inherit. We will inherit with him. We will be there. We will make it. Not because of our greatness, but because of his greatness. Sinclair Ferguson, just to close, Sinclair Ferguson says, "Our gaze must always penetrate beyond the terrible events of history to the throne of God. Only in the assurance that he reigns will we be able to live triumphantly when we cannot trace or understand his plan of victory." Let me read it again. "Our gaze must always penetrate beyond the terrible events of history to the throne of God. Only in the assurance that he reigns will we be able to live triumphantly when we cannot trace or understand his plan of victory." Father, we pray for a vision of your throne. We truly pray for that, Lord, that even at this very moment, some of us would just get a sense, a clarity about you reigning on your throne that changes us, that affects us. Lord, let that truth anchor us as we live out the hardships of our lives. Whatever physical suffering we might encounter or relational suffering, whatever consequence we might receive even from our own sins, whatever difficulties in our jobs, our families, Lord, help us to see that your throne is there, immovable, unconquerable, glorious, splendid. Lord, you are being served and worshiped and adored by 10,000 times 10,000 glorious beings. And Lord, we long to be there. We long for that kind of culmination event. And we know that we are headed there, Lord. We do long for it. But until then, Lord, help us to see what human physical eyes can't see. Help us to see behind the curtain to your ruling and reigning from your throne. People, politicians, administrations, kingdoms, earthly realms are going to come and go, Lord. International corporations are going to come and go, but your throne remains fixed and permanent. Root us, Lord, in that. Root us in you, who is the great King above it all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.